Come on in. We still got a few seats left. I saved you one special. Right up front, right where you always sit. Your favorite seat. All right. We are in the New Testament book of Galatians. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will just keep going to the right a couple of books, and you'll fall right into Galatians. It is, of course, on page 1826, if you find that helpful in your Bibles. This is perhaps the earliest letter that had been written in the history of the church. Paul writes this letter to the Galatian churches. Galatia was a region, a province of the Roman Empire that today is occupied by the country of Turkey. Very interesting to me that Erdogan, the president of Turkey, was entertained at the White House this week. They are a NATO ally, but they are invaluable in their help against terrorist threats. So I would encourage you to pray for not only the churches that are still in existence in Galatia, but the whole nation of Turkey. In these latter days, we need all the friends we can get our hands on. Amen. Galatians chapter 5. The book is dated about 48, 49 AD, right after Paul's first missionary journey. As soon as he returned to Syria and Antioch, he wrote them back just to check up on how they were doing. Perhaps it's the earliest of his epistles, but perhaps the first book written in the entire New Testament. Paul thinks like a teaching rabbi. So the six chapters of this book, the first two chapters are apologetic, as it is in most of Paul's writings, because he's always having to defend himself, his call into the ministry, his apostleship. So we call that apologetic, not that he's apologizing for anything, but the word apologetic in the original language means to make a defense of your faith. So that's what Paul is doing in these opening two chapters, defending himself, his call into the ministry, as well as his equality with the other apostles. The next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, are the doctrinal portion of the letter. Some Christians say they hate doctrine, hate reading about it in the Bible. It's important to know what you believe and why you believe it. That's why it is profitable to study all of Scripture. It is all God-breathed, Scripture says, all the way from Genesis to the book of Revelation in the back. But in this doctrinal section of Galatians, he defends the gospel and justification by faith alone. Because here's the problem. As soon as he had established the churches, some people strongly tied to Judaism, the law. Remember those folks like the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were constantly hounding Jesus? Yeah, well, they didn't just automatically go away because Jesus ascended back into heaven. They hounded the furtherance of the gospel everywhere it was taken, and none of the early disciples was more prolific than Paul. But his argument, he predates the law. He goes all the way back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. And he says, Abraham wasn't saved by keeping the law. How do you think that you can be saved by keeping the law? It's a sound argument. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. It says that he did what God asked him to do. He believed in the promises of God. And because of that simple exercise of his faith, God credited it to him as righteousness. Saved by grace through faith. Abraham, of course, lived hundreds of years before the law. And Paul points out to the Galatian believers, these Judaizers that are coming in on my heels trying to pull you back to the law, don't buy into it. I told you you were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and the simple exercise of your faith in him. A religion can't save you. I was baptized when I was a Catholic and I was like 10 days old. Yeah, how much of that do I remember? Not a lot. The details are vague. What did it mean to me spiritually? Absolutely nothing. In fact, you don't see any children or infants being baptized in the Bible. Well, why do Catholics baptize babies? It became a part of church doctrine long after the canonization of Scripture. It's not a biblical concept. But there was a fear amongst early Catholics that if we don't baptize our kids as early as we can, they won't make it into heaven. Really? How are you saved? That's really the fundamental question this book answers. How were you saved? Is it by Catholicism or ritual or baptism or keeping the law as these Judaizers? No. You're saved by believing in Jesus Christ. Can I just say this as lovingly and as dogmatically as I can tonight? If you do not have a personal, I said personal, relationship with Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty your sins deserve, if you haven't asked Him to come into your heart and life to save you from your sins, you are not on your way to heaven. Amen. Now, you can change that eternal destiny tonight. But understand this, going to church doesn't make you saved any more than crawling in my doghouse makes you a chihuahua. Okay? You're just an unsaved person sitting in church. But a lot of people think, well, I go to church and grandsons show up in the middle of the aisle and say, Grandma, give me a hug. That's cool. Hi, son. How's Papa's big boy? I grew up Catholic because there was a fear that if you didn't go to the Catholic Church, you were going to hell. That somehow or another, the Catholic Church controlled my eternal destiny. Really? They didn't die for my sins. They weren't the Son of God. I can't trust in Mary for my salvation. She didn't die for the sins of the world. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. That's pretty dogmatic. But Jesus already told us the road to heaven is narrow. Few find it. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Whole mess of people find their way down that highway. But the choice is yours, which road you take. But understand this, your eternal destiny hangs in the balance. Going to service tonight while you think that you're paying penance for the next hour is not going to earn you a slot in heaven. It's not what it takes to get there. Trying to hope that your good deeds outweigh your bad is a hopeless pursuit because James tells us if you have ever sinned one time in your whole life, the law has condemned you. Anybody in here want to claim sinless perfection from the womb to the tomb? Crud. Me neither. Does that mean we're all going to hell? Some of us are. Others of us have accepted the free gift of eternal life that Jesus Christ came to this world to offer. Has nothing to do with church or membership or baptism or anything else or keeping the law. I didn't keep the law. Do you know how many laws there are that the Jew had to keep? The Ten Commandments, you're thinking, oh, Bronco, it just starts with those. But let's just stick with the ten. Anybody want to be brave enough to stand up and rattle off those ten? How can you keep that which you do not know? You've already condemned yourself as a lawbreaker. But there weren't just the Ten Commandments, although we've broken every one of them donkeys, haven't we? There were also 603 other Jewish rules and regulations that you had to keep. You got to keep the whole law, not just the parts you like, not just the parts you think are convenient. Let's just put a little test out there from some of those other little ritual laws and rules and regulations and commands we had to keep. How many of you in here have ever eaten shrimp in your life? Hold your hand up. Anybody in this room ever eaten crab? Lobster? Pulled pork sandwiches? You're going to hell. Every one of you guys are going to hell. If you're counting on the law to save you, you've just condemned yourself. You haven't kept the law. Now, the wages of sin is death. It's this simple. If you've chosen not to accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, you've chosen the only alternative there is. That's hell. Well, that's great. I'll go down there and party with my friends. You're an idiot. Can I just be more delicate? What makes you think that anybody's partying in hell? Nobody's partying in hell. Jesus described the place as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of horrendous, oppressive darkness and unquenchable flames. Ain't nobody partying down there. Nobody's playing poker by candlelight, okay? Ain't no drugs down there, you know? So your eternal destiny hangs in the balances of the decisions that you make in this life. Your choice. Now, God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. That's why he sent his son. Nobody has to go to hell. But God's not going to drag you into heaven kicking and screaming against your will. You want to, you know, cozy up to the devil down there, demon-possessed girls whose heads are spinning around down there. You want to, yeah, in a place where you can't see and you can't feel and there's no love and no joy and no hope and no peace and no patience and no way out for eternity. You want to choose that? I just want you to know what you're choosing. And God will honor whatever choice you make. Can I give you this piece of advice? Choose wisely. Choose wisely. If it's not Jesus, there is no other path to heaven. Well, I don't believe that, Pastor Jim. Doesn't much matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. You can jump out of an airplane without a parachute all the way down saying, I deny the law of gravity. Who cares what you deny? I don't believe in the law of gravity. Who cares what you believe? You think that's going to alter the outcome? You aren't wearing a parachute. What's going to happen? It's not the fall that kills you. It's that sudden stop. It doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. So we just got to deal with this. The Galatian church was struggling because some people were saying, well, Jesus is fine, but you got to keep the Catholic Church's stuff too. Got to pray to Mary, got to do the rosary and the beads and confession and confirmation and all the rest. Yeah, really? Show it to me in Scripture. There's a reason that nobody in the Catholic Church encourages you to read the Bible. That's because the Bible would contradict much of what's practiced in many churches today, not just the Catholic Church. You stick with the Word of God. The Bible says every word of it's God-breathed. It's not the word of man, it's the word of God. Wow. Makes us wise, tells us something about God, how to be saved. So chapters 3 and 4 are the doctrinal section, but chapters 5 and 6 are the practical portion of the Scripture. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is where your responsibilities and mine begin. This is what God expects of us. This is how to put this knowledge into practice. Knowledge can't save. A relationship with Jesus can. You say, well, I believe in God. James says the demons believe in God and do tremble. They know he exists. Why wouldn't they believe in him? They used to stand in his presence. Of course they know God exists. That doesn't mean they're saved, and they certainly don't have a relationship with him. Everybody on this planet believes in God. When you start talking about Jesus, that's a line in the sand. Changes everything, doesn't it, Dennis? Every pagan out there is comfy with you talking about God. You talk about Jesus, they freak out. Why? Because now you're putting the worm under the spotlight. And nobody feels comfortable with the spotlight on their face. All have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Some people just don't want to hear that because pride. Oh, I'm not so bad. Compared to what? I mean, we're all better than somebody and we're all worse than somebody else, aren't we? That's not God's standard. God's standard is perfection. God is perfect and holy. That's his standard. And you can't meet it. I can't meet it. Only Jesus ever did. Muhammad didn't. Muhammad didn't die on a cross for your sins. He died. He was buried. He's still there. So is Buddha. Why would you believe in a dead God? Doesn't make any sense to me. Jesus rose from the grave, and over 500 eyewitnesses saw him ascend back into heaven. That's pretty strong, weighty testimony in a court of law today, isn't it? 500 eyewitnesses? I mean, suppose a cop stopped you for running a red light, and you didn't, but you got the ticket anyway, showed up in court, and you produced 500 eyewitnesses that say, I swear on my mama's grave, and a stack of Bibles, they did not run that light. I was there. I saw it. And case dismissed. Case dismissed. That's an airtight conclusion. Jesus ascended into heaven. If you don't think he did, show me the body. The Romans thrust him through with a spear. He was dead. He didn't just pass out. You don't just pass out when somebody sticks a spear in your heart. After being crucified and flogged and beaten unmercifully. This is where we put into practice what we understand from the gospel, God's grace, his love, his mercy, and who we are in relationship to Christ and the law. And this chapter 5 before us, is divided into two parts. I sure don't see how we're going to finish the chapter tonight. I struggled to get past verse 1. Man, I was there. I mean, the more I looked, the deeper the waters got. You know, it's like putting on your water wings and you wade out in the 6-inch water and you go, this is scary. It is if you're two. You know, but deeper water, deeper. This is the Word of God. These waters are deep. Here, this is like swimming over the Marianas Trench, 32,000 feet of water off the coast of the Philippines. Deep water. I will not profane it by quickly passing through and giving it nothing more than a spiritual head nod. What he starts off with in verse 5, and keep in mind there were no chapter and verse divisions in the original writing. Paul wrote it as a letter. It was taken to the churches. They read it from top to bottom in a church service. And they've been talking about it for 2,000 years since. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery, a yoke of slavery to the law. You were delivered from the law. Jesus kept the law, which you never did. So you've been set free. It is for freedom. Freedom. We in America cherish freedom. We have fought and bled and died to preserve freedom in this country, but there is no greater freedom than knowing that you're freed by the grace of God because of what Jesus did. I'm free from those 613 Jewish rules and regulations I didn't even know existed and condemned me to hell because God is perfect and holy and set forth a perfect and holy law. Trouble wasn't with the law, the trouble was with me. I couldn't keep it. I didn't. You and I sinned by choice, didn't we? Nobody ever put a gun to my head and said, sin or die. We sinned by choice. But that sin alienated us from a loving and gracious and merciful God. And at some point in time, for some of us, somebody told us about Jesus Christ that if we just put our faith and trust and hope and confidence in Him and what He did, He paid the price my sins deserved. Should have been me hanging on the cross. Should have been me crucified. He took my place. Once you accept that and ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior and repent of your sin, that means turn around, turn your back on Him. You were running from God, now you're running to God. You realize I'm free. I'm free for the first time in my life. I'm free from the law. Oh, what a beautiful freedom that is. The verb is interesting in verse 1, that first sentence. Christ has set us free. It's worded in such a way in the original language that the very second, the very moment that we believed in Jesus Christ, at that point in time, we were saved. Salvation is not a process. Tonight, you're saved or you're not, but there's no in between. I don't know which you are. Maybe you don't know which you are, and that's cool. I can tell you how to know which one you are. In fact, that's pretty much tonight's sermon in a nutshell. If you didn't know how to get saved before, I'll be saying it about 1,500 more times before we get done with it, chapter 5. But at some point in time, Jesus, in actuality, in truth, in fact, saved me. You say, well, if you were saved at a point in time, how come you're still so imperfect, Pastor Jim? Well, I'm a work in progress. Somebody pulled the building permit, but that doesn't mean the construction's over, okay? Jesus has bought me. I'm bought and paid for. He just hasn't come and picked up his goods yet. That's it. He redeemed me out of the pawn shop, and I was hanging on the pawn shop wall. Nobody wanted to buy me. And then Jesus came along and said, I'll take that one hanging on the wall here, that scraggly guy there with the 12-string guitar and sings. I'll take him. And he paid the price. And someday he's coming back for that which he purchased. We call that the second coming of Jesus Christ. Someday you're going to hear something like this. Ready or not, here I come. You want to be ready when Christ comes back. He is coming back. Well, I don't believe that. Doesn't matter what you believe. You think that's going to slow him down? This is God we're talking about, puppy. This is God. He's coming back. And he's coming back in the twinkling of an eye, and you won't have time to repent then. So I encourage you to get right now. This makes good sense to me. I mean, if you know the train is, you're standing in the middle of the railroad tracks, and you know the train is coming down the tracks. You see the white light is headed towards you, and it's now 50 feet away. It's time to make a decision, right? It's time to either jump off the tracks or get lost into smithereens. But you got a choice, and you got to make it now. You can't put it off. Well, let me think about that train for a while, you know. What kind of train is it? How fast is it going, man? Maybe I'll just, like, bounce off. You know, it's over. Well, when Christ comes back, it's the same way. You don't have time to repent of your sin. You don't have time. Quite frankly, he comes for some people earlier than he comes for other people. And their lives are lost in auto accidents or due to cancer or a thousand other ways. But quite frankly, for the believer, the outcome is identical, whether he's raptured or whether he dies. To be absent from the body, Paul says, is to be what? Present with the Lord. So much don't care how he takes me home. I just want to go home sometime. It's a good homecoming that awaits us. In light of the freedom that we stand in, Paul says now in verse 1, that second verse, stand firm. Paul says that in such a way in the original language that it is an imperative command. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. Stand firm. In other words, stand firm in the grace, in your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't go back and put your faith in a man or a religion or good works or the law. None of those things can save you. You stand firm in Christ. It's Jesus or nothing. But you've got to stand firm. Satan will tempt you to a thousand alternatives. Things of the flesh, things of the world, things that you know you shouldn't be doing. Of course, I could be talking to somebody besides you in the room. You've probably never done anything that violated your conscience, have you? We sinned because we wanted to. Let's own up to that. Let's just man up to that one and say, God, I sinned because I wanted to. I'm sorry. I am sorry. I repent of that. I wish I never had. I stand condemned before you. Jesus, would you forgive me my sins? Be my Lord and Savior. Come into my life. Lead me and guide me. I'll give you my whole life. I've made a mess of it up to this point. Tell you what, I'm tired of crashing the car. Why don't you drive? Isn't that smart? That's just a smart thing to do. Stand firm. It's a command. It's not an option. And it's an expression that Paul is very fond of. I see that he used it throughout the New Testament a half a dozen times. Stand firm. Stand firm. It's kind of like military boot camp where the drill instructor says, stand to attention. You don't ask him, well, how long? I don't want to do this. Do you have any idea what would happen if you were at Paris Island and your Marine Corps drill sergeant instructor told you to snap to attention and you said, well, you know, I want to think about this for a while. And it's hot. It's kind of hot. I don't want, you know, oh my. Oh my. I would love to have a movie camera and see what happens next. They'll slap you nine ways to Sunday. You know, it's not a suggestion. It's a command. You stand firm and you stay standing firm until Christ comes back to his church. Paul said that same thing, stand firm in a command. He said it to the churches, the six or so churches of Galatia. He said it to the church at Philippi, to the church at Thessalonica, Greece, to Corinth, Greece, and to the church at Ephesus in what is today modern-day Turkey. Stand firm. Now, here's what I know. He wouldn't have repeated himself half a dozen times if there wasn't a temptation for you and I to fall away. There's always the temptation for you and I to backslide. And here's why. You got saved and you got a new nature, but you're still straddling the old one. Now you're Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. Before I got saved, I knew how to deal with temptation. You give into it. There's no fight. There's no battle. You just want to do it or do it. You know, kind of impulsive, thinking little of the consequences. But now that we're saved, the Holy Spirit inside says, yeah, you don't go there. Don't do that. You know better than that. That is not the one. A thousand warnings that he gives us. But you still got the pull of the old nature too. Oh, it's just one sin. Oh, it's just a little bit of drugs. Oh, just get blasted once. It's not a big deal. A little drinking, a little, you know, what's the big deal? And you feel that tug of war in your own mind. What do I do? This is what I should do. This is what I want to do. I shouldn't do that. I should do this, but I shouldn't. Yeah, but, you know, and you feel this tug of war going on inside your own head. You don't have to look under a bush for every demon. They're tempting you right between your foreheads, man. It's right there. That's where spiritual warfare takes place. Don't be looking for a demon under every bush or in the latest exorcism movie that hits Hollywood. The devil's between your ears. That's where the battle is waged and won or lost. Flesh is weak, the spirit is willing. There's only one way to conquer the flesh, and Paul will tell us that how in this very chapter. We may not get all that far tonight, but you can go home and read ahead. Did you know that's not a sin? You can go home and do a little homework, do a little reading, and say, okay, how do I defeat the flesh? How do I say no to drugs? There used to be a real stupid federal campaign that put out a number of years ago. And it makes sense unless you've ever done drugs. Of course, I grew up as a hippie from 65 to 75. I never did drugs. But I did not inhale. Nobody sticks it in their mouth and not inhale. Why would you put it in your mouth, you dummy? Oh, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. But they had this ad campaign, just say no to drugs. Really? You ever been addicted to anything? You don't just say no to drugs. Yeah, I did crack, and now I'm addicted for life. Well, just say no to crack. It'd be nice if it was that simple. The answer is Jesus. It ain't just say no to drugs. I mean, you should do that when they ask you to do them, not after you've done them. Addictions are tough to break. I don't think many addictions can be broken apart from Jesus Christ. I don't think you can counsel your way out of addictions. I don't think you can 12-step program your way out of hardcore narcotics addictions. I don't think you can do that. I've not known anybody that was successful. But with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. Here's the deal. If you could pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and deliver yourself from your own addictions, number one, you'd be prideful. And number two, you'd always turn your back on Christ. And you'd never look to God and His strength. So quite frankly, a person is better off acknowledging, I can't do this alone. I mean, when you get into AA, that's the first thing they tell you. You can't do this alone. Because everybody who's ever walked through the doors of AA has already tried to do it alone a dozen times. It is God who is able to set us free. Well, Paul continues then in verse 2. Look at that. We've made it in half an hour. We've made it through an entire verse. Mark my words, he says in verse 2. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised. Now that's what the Judaizers were preaching. Different religions preach different things as to how to get in a right relationship with God. But the Judaizers were saying, whoa, you got to be circumcised. Now just imagine these Gentile adult believers. I don't think they were standing in line going, ooh, 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 can I be first for that one? They'd hear circumcision, really? How about I put my faith in Jesus Christ? That's not enough. There's nothing you can add to what Jesus has already done. You can't add to that. It's not Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus church membership, Jesus plus whatever. It's Jesus or it's nothing. It's everything when you have Christ, and it is nothing when you do not have Christ. I encourage you to seek a personal relationship with Him. How do you do that? Pray. Talk to Him. Prayer is simply conversation with God. Don't try to be fancy. In fact, I'd encourage you to be about as blunt as you can be. Be straightforward. Be honest. The night I prayed that prayer, should have been there. I'm sure it would have sounded so stupid to most of you. I was a punk kid, strung out on drugs, and at 19, about ready to commit suicide. I'd been on my own for a couple of years. I left home when I was 17, left my parents in Germany, and went to New York City. Showed up in New York City with a 63 Fender Stratocaster under one arm and a bowling ball under the other arm and a duffel bag on my back. Here I am, New York City. And I look at 17-year-olds today and I go, really? I mean, at 17, I thought I knew everything. And I look back now and I should have been scared out of my wits. But that's what they did back then. You turn 17, 18, they kick you out of the house. Especially if your dad was military. Mine was. So, but the Lord took me through all of those things the night I got saved. The prayer went something like this. It's like it happened to me yesterday. I remember praying and I said, I looked to the top of my mobile home. I lived in this little 10-foot by 40-foot mobile home. I was so broke I couldn't afford to have the thing tied down. And this was in Oklahoma City. Somehow or another, we survived in that little trailer, and four tornadoes in the space of a year tore through that trailer park. The best part about Oklahoma City is seeing it in your rear view mirror. That's the best view of Oklahoma City you'll ever have. People are wonderful. Sunsets are glorious. The weather, oh, jeez. There's a page out of Satan's handbook. When I got saved, I looked to the ceiling, feeling stupid for even doing that, and I said, God, I don't know if you're real. Just being honest here, don't know if you're real. But this friend of mine says you're real. And if you're real, and if Jesus Christ is your son, and if he died on the cross for my sins, Jesus, would you be my Lord and Savior and come into my life and save me? Because right now I got nothing to live for, and I just soon pull the plug. And he saved me. It's like somebody turned on the lights in the trailer on extra high. And it's like a weight had been lifted off my shoulders that I didn't even know that I'd been carrying. And I understood what Paul is saying in verse 1. Freedom! It was like a 1,000-pound weight had been lifted off. It wasn't a fancy prayer. It was an honest prayer. I didn't know if he was real. So show me. He did. He did. An amazing thing, the salvation experience. Doesn't matter if you can remember the exact time, hour, or day, or circumstance. Matters that you're walking with Jesus tonight. Tonight. You can't sit on your past glories anyway, so it doesn't matter. But what verse 2 really does is it refutes these Judaizers who were teaching that believing in Christ was fine, but you also got to be circumcised. You also got to keep the law. In other words, to be a good Christian, you first got to be a good Jew. Yeah, wrong. Well, what he goes on to say there in verse 3, again, I declare to you, if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all because you're trusting in circumcision. You're trusting in something you did instead of trusting in Christ and what he did. That's the mistake. You can't be saved by cutting off pieces of your body. Verse 3, again, I declare to you, every man who lets himself be circumcised, that he's obligated to obey the whole law. The law is a unit. You don't just pick and choose which ones you want to keep. You either keep the whole law or the law condemns you. End of discussion. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. You want to highlight that one. It is possible for a Christian to fall away from grace. First 10 years I was saved, it was in the Baptist denomination who said, once saved, always saved. The only problem I had with that is you can't find that verse anywhere in Scripture. Lots of scriptures they use to try to prove that our salvation is eternal. Indeed, it is eternal, but it's a free gift of God. And just like any Christmas present that's been given you, you can give it back. A gift is just that. You didn't earn it or deserve it, but it was a gift. God is not going to drag you into heaven kicking and screaming against your will. You don't want to be saved anymore? God says, that's on you. You have fallen away from grace. If you're trusting in something else other than Jesus, you have forfeited the only way you can be saved. That's why it's an unforgivable sin. There's only one way to be forgiven. It is Christ. You walk away from that, you've walked away from the only way you can be saved. And it isn't God's fault then. Well, look at verse 4 again. You who were trying to be justified by the law. In other words, trying to placate God. Trying to earn his favor. Ed, question?
The idea of I totally get that. There's a question I have. Is there a point where that happens?
glad you asked that question. Can I embellish? My wife says that I talk too much. I'm a pastor. You expected what? I talk for a living. I don't like it? Don't go to church. Okay, verse 4. Let's just take this in small bites. Trying to be justified by the law, hoping your good deeds outweigh your bad, hoping that you have earned God's approval somehow or another. Wait a minute. If you earned it, it's not a gift. It's a wage. Can't earn it. It's the free gift of God, lest any man should boast, Paul writes the church. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. Here's why. The law can't justify anyone. The purpose of the law was twofold. Number one, tell you something about a holy and perfect God who gave a holy and perfect law to us. The problem wasn't with the law or God. It was with us. We couldn't keep it because we were born with a sinful old nature that desired what we wanted instead of what God wanted. But there's a second reason the law can't save. The law was not only telling us something about a holy God and setting forth a perfect standard, but the law was given so that we might know we fall short. But the law was then powerless to do anything about it. Here's my analogy. You've heard it before, but it's a great analogy. Follow me on this. When I got up this morning, first thing I did after taking my shower was look in the bathroom mirror. It was not a pretty sight. It needed some help. I looked in the mirror and I said, you need to shave. You need to comb those eyebrows. You need to comb your hair. Put on some deodorant, dude. You know, you're in need of approval. Now, what I didn't do is I didn't pull the mirror off the wall and start scraping my face. The purpose of the mirror is to show me my condition, but it's powerless to do anything about my condition. Do you follow me? Nobody tries to shave with a mirror, not unless you're a nutcase. Okay? That's not the purpose of a mirror. But the mirror does a good job of showing me my need. It's just that it can't do anything about it. That's the law. It shows me something about God. He's holy and he's perfect, and his word is holy and perfect. His righteous commandments are wonderful. Yeah, but I can't do it. I've broken every one of those laws as far as I can tell. In word, thought, or deed, how am I going to get saved? The law can't save you. That's not its purpose. It shows me that I'm a sinner. Anybody in this room not know that you're a sinner? You say, well, I'm not a sinner. Okay, let's reword that. Have you ever sinned in your life? Yes. Then you're a sinner. Hello? Let's wake up and embrace that one, okay? God calls a spade a spade. Okay, I've sinned. I've messed up. I have no problem at all manning up to that one. That's absolutely true. But I have broken so much of the law. The law shows me my need of salvation, but can't save me. You follow the? It's a good analogy. I love it. Dennis?
You said salvation. Hmm? Can you lose your salvation?
Lose, like, there's, not letting me finish my exegesis of the passage yet, but there's a couple of different ways to look at this idea of lost. We think of the term lost like this, that we are in God's hands like a million grains of sand. And God's going, oh crud, grain of sand fell, quick, pick that up. I got it on my foot, You know, can we fall between God's fingers? Yeah, no. No, that, you know, can you be lost? Well, certainly not to God. When we talk about forfeiture of salvation, all I'm doing is reading scripture to you where Paul warns Christians here that it is possible for Christians to fall away from grace. Historically, Calvinism says you can't. It says once saved, always saved. However, once saved, always saved is not a phrase that's found anywhere in the Bible front to back. It's nice, it's convenient, and some people use it as an excuse. Well, I'm saved by grace, I can sin up a storm. Well, Paul already addressed that in Romans chapter 6 and as well in this book. We're not saved so we can sin, we're saved so we can serve. Serve Him, turn our lives over to Him. That's the purpose of salvation. The law is a unit, yeah, broken it. The law couldn't justify, that wasn't its purpose. It was a mirror, but unable to do anything about it. When he says here, if you're trusting in the law, you have fallen from grace. The verb is an aorist active indicative in the original language. You don't care what that is, but here's what it means. At some point in time, that's the aorist tense in the Greek language, at a point in time, you yourself actively chose to trust in something else besides Jesus. You chose. We can't pin this on God. We don't fall between his fingers like grains of sand. But the aorist active indicative is the mood of reality. In fact, you made a willful and volitional choice. I'm tired of being a Christian. I don't want this anymore. I want to go party it up. I want to go sleep around. I want to do my drugs again. I miss all that stuff. And I don't want Christ. You take your salvation and cram it. Fine. You know what? That's not on God. That's on you. That was your choice, not his. If salvation is a free gift, you can make the choice to give it back. That's a stupid choice. But I've seen some people do it. Do you know what the biblical word apostate means? Literally in the original language, one who chooses to walk away from a position once held. That's an apostate. There is no place in the New Testament that apostasy or apostate is used that indicates that they were saved. Period. They made a choice to become apostate. A choice. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those that do the will of my Father. So it's not a matter of spouting the right set of words that makes you a Christian. It's turning over the heart to him. It's serving him with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. My greatest fear and my most constant prayer is, Lord, keep me from falling away from you because I still wear temptable flesh. Maybe you think you're not temptable anymore because you're all that as a Christian. Yeah, you're headed for an epic fail. You want to get prideful with God? He's got a good way of dealing with prideful people. He'll knock you right out of the saddle. I don't want that to happen to you or me or anybody else. So I always pray, Lord, help me keep my center in the seat on this horse. This is not a horse I want to fall off of, but it's not that fragile either. My Bible says he's got me right there in the palm of his hand. Jesus said, who is he that can pluck him from my Father's hand? Nobody can make you be unsaved. Satan can't rob you of your salvation. You can't lose it in that sense of the word. But some people, as it says, you have fallen away from grace. You knowingly and volitionally decided at some point in time to really and actually walk away from Christ and trust in the law. That's what's at stake here. They had been saved. They knew Jesus Christ. They prayed the sinner's prayer. They were walking in their freedom. And then all of a sudden, false teachers came in and they said, well, maybe we'll just walk away from Christ. To walk away from Christ is to walk away from salvation. The historic lie of the Catholic Church is you walk away from the Catholic Church, you walk away from salvation. Catholic Church can't save you. They didn't die for your sins. Only Christ can save me. I can't trust in the law to save me, but some, according to Paul's writing here, are making that choice and they have fallen from grace. Some teach that it is impossible to fall away from grace. Calvinists teach that. In fact, Calvinism, the five historic tenets of Calvinism, which is a theological doctrine that came out of the Middle Ages. Nobody in the church believed it for 1,500 years. But in the time of John Calvin, who was a French theologian of his day, the follower after him, he wrote a book, a two-volume encyclopedia set, if you will, outlining his theology, so emphasizing the sovereignty of God that our responsibility wound up diminished. He was writing in response to those that were saying, it doesn't matter how you live, we're saved by grace. And everybody was living sloppy as Christians. So in his day and age, he tried to bring them back to acknowledging the sovereignty of God. And his theology was summed up in the letters T-U-L-I-P. Tulip. The 5 points of historic Calvinism were this: total depravity. That apart from God, we are totally depraved and have a sinful, fallen nature. Does anybody in here agree with that? Yeah. Totally. So I believe in total depravity. So far, I'm a one-point Calvinist. Okay? You, unmerited favor. Did Christ die for us and we didn't deserve it? Totally. L, limited atonement. Christ only died for the elect. Yeah, I can't find that one anywhere in Scripture. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Anybody on this planet can get saved if they want to, okay? I don't believe in limited atonement, so that portion of historic Calvinism is not biblical, okay? T-U-L-I, irresistible grace. You can't say no to God if He calls you. Really? Lots of people say no to God. Don't give me that irresistible grace stuff. Lots of people, some of you here tonight may say, no, I don't want it. God will honor the choice you make. We'll see you later. P, the perseverance of the saints. That if you're truly saved, you'll always persevere and never fall away. Here's the problem I have with that. Verses just like this that say you can fall away. So I'm about a 2.5-point Calvinist at best. And I'm not asking you to buy into my theology any more than Calvin's theology. Search it out in the Bible. You should know what you believe, but more than that, you should know why you believe it. Know what you believe, but know why you believe it. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. I can't save you any more than the law could. The only thing that counts, oh boy, do you want to highlight that? Anytime in the Bible it says the only thing that matters, you want to pay close attention to what follows. The only thing that matters, I want to write that one down. It's only used a few times in Scripture, but can you fall away from grace? I can't teach that it's not possible because Paul here just admonishes the church not to. God respects the choices that we make. The choices that we make. Let's go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Did Satan make Adam and Eve sin? Why'd they sin? They chose to. Okay? Even though God had told him, the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death. They made a conscious, volitional choice. Abraham, later on, generations later, made the volitional choice to trust in God, trust in His promises, long before the law was written, and God credited it to Abraham as righteousness. It wasn't earned. It wasn't by keeping the law. Okay? Simple faith was exercised. God respected the choices that He made. Choice. Did Jesus have to go to the cross? No, He chose to. That's what love does. You and I serve God and came into the kingdom of God by believing in His Son by choice. Nobody forced us to. People sometimes make the choice to exit the kingdom of God. It is their choice. God has always honored our choices since the opening chapters of Genesis. Why would we think it different now? He honors the choices that you make. Gaining God's favor by obeying the law and receiving it by grace are mutually exclusive. Can't trust in the law to save you and trust in Christ. You can't do them both. There are not many ways to be saved. Jesus said, I am the way. Can I tell you something about the original language that Jesus was speaking in John 16 and verse 6? The word the, T-H-E, points out a singular and unique identity. And Jesus repeated that definite article three times. And He didn't have to. But He could have said, I'm the way, truth, and life. He didn't. He said, I am the way, the one, the only, the singular way to be saved. I am the way, I am the truth, which means all other religious belief systems are a lie. I am the way, the only way to get to heaven, the way, not a way, the truth, and the life, eternal life. Only Jesus can give it. And no one comes to the Father, Jesus said, except through me. I love Jesus with all of my heart. It doesn't make me a sinless man. I'm not perfect. I'm just saved. I'm a work in progress. Yep. Don't say, well, hypocrite, Pastor Jim, you still sin. Yeah, it's not a hypocrite when you say, I still sin. I still sin. That's not hypocrisy. We're not here because we're hypocrites. We're here because we've acknowledged that we're sinners in need of grace, and I want to learn and grow in that grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I come to church because when I do, I sin less. I read the Bible because when I do, I sin less. I pray because when I do, I sin less, and people like it better. Nobody likes you when you're you. But when you're in the Holy Spirit of God, the fruit of that is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Who doesn't love that stuff? That's the person you want to be. So that's why you're here tonight, because you're making an investment in yourself spiritually. And to the extent that you actually put this stuff into practice, you'll be better for it. It's not the hearing of God's word that changes you. It's the implementation of God's word. I can tell you what to do. I just can't make you do it. Wish I could. Wish I could. If I could make you obey, I'd tackle you in the parking lot on the way out of this building. I would rope you down. I would jam you full of the Holy Spirit of God. I'd make you obey. I can't do that. Why? Because God honors the choices you choose to make. He always has. He always has. Well, you want to pay special attention to verse 6 whenever God says, the only thing that matters. In fact, Paul is going to use it again in chapter 6 and verse 15. He uses that phrase in Philippians 1:27, similar wording used later on in the book of Philippians, again in the book of 1 Corinthians. The only thing that matters, and it's all summed up in this, the only thing that matters is Christ. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's not about anything else. It's about Jesus. You either know him or you don't. You either walk with him or you don't. Paul says in verse 7, you were running such a good race. He's fond of using Olympic metaphors. The Olympics were big in Greece in Paul's day. In fact, sports were just as big then as they are today. They just didn't have satellite TV and cable. But sports were huge. Entertainment in the Roman Empire was huge. They had horse races and hippodromes and chariot races and gladiators and public baths and you name it. Well, Paul says you were running a good race. Here's the mistake that some of us make. This race that you and I are running, it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. Some people start out well and then seem to lose steam as Christians, and they just seem to kind of fall by the wayside. And you look at them, you go, well, now what happened? You used to go to church, you used to love the Lord, you used to read the Bible, yeah, whatever. Don't want that anymore. Your choice. Excuse me. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. But know this, a little yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough. Paul first used that phrase in Corinthians because he had read the gospel accounts where Jesus used that phrase about the Pharisees. Don't listen to false teaching. Because a little of that in your heart, it'll spread like a cancer, or more according to the analogy, spread like yeast through a loaf of bread. You know? Don't dabble with sin. Don't dabble with legalism. Don't go back to the law. You can't indulge in that stuff. You've been set free. Don't go back to prison. Here's the deal. It's like all of us were sitting on death row. Just imagine yourself at Alcatraz for a while on death row, endless lines of these cells, and you're behind one of those cell bar doors. Jesus comes in and says, he opens the door to all of them and says, I'm setting you free. I'm setting you free. Some people get up and walk right out and go, thank you, Lord Jesus. And some people go, you know, I'm good with my cell. It's three hots in a cot. Not so bad. Freedom? I'm not sure I want it. Freedom entails responsibility. Not sure I want that. And some Christians remain in a jail cell bound by fear, bound by uncertainty, bound by a lack of faith. But Jesus has set us free. So what Paul is saying is keep running the race. You're saved by grace through faith. Get this, God loves you. He has filled you with His Holy Spirit. He's washed away your sins. You stay close to Him and you won't have to worry about wandering off the trail. You stay close to Him. My life's ambition is to live a life that's pleasing to Him. I don't want to see how far away from the shepherd I can get and still make it to heaven. That's like a lamb who wanders away from the shepherd, seeing how close to the edge of the cliff he can get. That sounds enormously stupid, doesn't it? Thank you, Jason. I did that once in high school. A friend of mine, Clyde Jolly was his name. His family was going on vacation in the Grand Canyon. He said, hey, you want to come with us? And I thought, free vacation, why not? Well, me and Clyde were having, of course, you know, we were just barely in high school, and we had a daring contest, see who could get as close as they could as to the edge of the Grand Canyon without falling in. It's 1,000 feet from the edge of the South Rim to the bottom, 1,000 feet. And he and I are being stupid and trying to see who's got more testosterone than the other guy. You know what happened? We both fell off. And we fell, I don't know, 20, 30 feet, and we hit a scree slide where just loose, crumbly rock before the ultimate fall off. And there we were stuck on this scree slide 20, 30 feet from the top. No way to get back up at all, none. The first thing that we said to ourselves is, that's the stupidest thing we've ever done. Stupid, with a capital S, stupid. We hollered and screamed and screamed and hollered. Nobody could hear us. The reason why is because we snuck off to an area where nobody was watching us, so we could see how close we could get to the edge of the cliff. I mean, dumb was added to dumb. Dumb and Dumber, you know. Yeah, we were the inventor of that movie. The scree slide was so steep that every time you moved, you slipped further towards the edge. You slip further. You move a hand trying to backpedal a little bit, and rocks came tumbling off you. Oh, my God. Oh, my God. And we hollered and we hollered. We were there for 4 hours or so before finally somebody heard us and called the rangers, and they came down with ropes and got us out of there. You know, I don't want to ever in my whole life see how close I can get to the edge of a cliff again. That's the stupidest thing I ever did in my entire life. I'm just grateful I got to live to tell the tale. You don't want to see how far away from God you can get and still make it into heaven. Stay as close to the shepherd as you can get. And that way you don't have to worry about falling off of cliffs.
That cliff is our sin.
I don't know what your sin is, Dennis.
You know, when you go back to death. Yeah.
Yeah, you don't want to do that, you know. And another analogy, Peter says, a dog returns to its vomit. I don't want to return to my vomit. You know, I mean, think back to the days when you got drunk. Isn't that attractive? You know, watching somebody puke. Isn't that manly? Isn't that feminine? I remember one time when I was really stupid. A friend of mine was driving. He got drunk because I was drunker than he was, and he said, I gotta throw up. You know, I said, what do I care? It's your car. You know, so he rolled down the window, but he didn't quite make it. And he actually projectile vomited right into his air vents. How'd you like to be the guy who picks up that car, huh? Used car, cheap, you know. I never saw that guy again in my life after that, but I thought, yeah, how romantic that looks. I'll bet that he impressed his girlfriend. He could hold his liquor. He's stupid! Stupid, and everybody else on the planet says, getting drunk. Yeah, stupid. I wonder whatever happened to that guy. More curious, I wonder what happened to the car. But it ain't as much fun as you remember. It costs some people their lives, some people their relationships, some people their jobs. Don't go back to stupid. Don't go back to stupid. I know your flesh may be attracted to that sometimes. Well, think back to how well you wore that sin when you were pursuing it. It wasn't pretty then, and it is no prettier now. Well, Paul says in verse 10, I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion with this false teaching about keeping the law will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, which some accused him of, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. Well, we don't even have to talk about Jesus anymore. Let's just talk about keeping the law, not eating Jimmy Dean pork sausage and hoping that saves us. Really? In that case, the offense of the cross would have been abolished because you're not trusting in Christ anymore. And quite frankly, everybody in the world feels comfortable. You talking about God, you talk about Jesus, they will hit the trails. They don't want to hear that. That's way too uncomfortable then. So here's what I encourage you to do. Mention Jesus every single day.
Yes, sir.
You want to know who your friends are. You want to know who your enemies are.
Yes, sir.
Hold your friends close. Hold your enemies closer. You want to know who they are. Tell people about Jesus. If they're offended, it's on you, not on me. As for these agitators, Paul says in verse 12 as we close, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Kind of a play on words because the Jews were all circumcised. But what Paul is saying is, I wish these guys go the whole way and cut the whole thing off, you know, because it's false teaching. They ought to go around and show they got nothing. Anyway, verse 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, the flesh. Rather serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. Well, I'll tell you what. You can't earn God's approval by trying to keep the law. It only served the purpose to condemn us and drive us to the foot of the cross to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Once the law has fulfilled its purpose and been kept perfectly by Jesus, the law has served its purpose. It's no longer needed. So I walk in freedom now, not freedom to indulge the sins of my flesh. I got no interest in that. I got no interest in that anymore. I remember those days. You know, if you've been swimming in a sewer and somebody pulled you out and bathed you up and cleaned you up, shaved you, put on a new set of clothes, and cologned you, the last thing in the world you want to do is go back to the sewer. For me, there's nothing to go back to. Endless promises, addictions, unfulfilled relationships, lies from the enemy, throwing up and calling, telling people what a great time you had. Really? Let's not live to indulge the flesh. I can't take any stock in my ability. I'm not here to convince you what a sinlessly perfect pastor I am. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And I'll shout that to the whole world. I got no righteousness of my own to brag in. My righteousness has been given to me by Jesus. He was righteous. He gave it to me. He took all of my sins away. That would have been enough. But then, having taken all of my sins away, he gave me his own righteousness. Oh, my. And now the Father sees me in the completed and finished work of Jesus Christ. I want to stay there. I don't want to walk away from my salvation. You walk away from Jesus, what's better than eternity in heaven with him? Tell me what's better. I mean, if you're a smart person, you'll cling to the things that pay the highest dividends over the longest period of time. That's just a smart investor, right? Okay? So invest in the kingdom of God. Invest in eternity. I'm going to be up there forever, man. You were going to do what? Invest in hell instead? I know that some of you may be thinking, well, hell doesn't bother me. That's only because you don't know anything about it. You ought to read what Scripture has to say about hell. It is the place where there's an unquenchable fire, a darkness that's oppressive and endless, and no love and joy and hope. There's no parties. It's an eternity of torture. You want to choose that? Really? Think about the kind of dividends that's going to pay for eternity. I don't want to be sitting next to Satan on a rotisserie down there for eternity with no hope of deliverance. When I could have been sitting there under my own fig tree up in heaven somewhere, having a good time. Live by the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying. So what I want you to do for next week is read verse 16 to the end of the chapter, because it tells us how to walk successfully in this world. Because we're still weak, sinful, fallen people and have an old nature, there's still Satan is not going to give up easily on you. He's going to try to get his hooks back into you. He can't get his hooks into your flesh or into your spirit, but he can your flesh. So he'll always tempt you to do things that are diametrically opposed to the Word of God. Things that will ruin you and destroy you and your family and your friends. Satan knows you got to put bait on a hook if you want to catch any fish. So he always portrays it as something wonderful and enjoyable, and the whole world's doing it, and offer you 1,000 excuses why you should feed your flesh instead of walking in the Spirit with God. It's like I've told you before, you've got a new nature and an old nature now, and if this white pit bull and this black pit bull walk into the dog fighting arena in a fight to the death, which one's going to win? The one you feed. Feed the new nature, you can defeat the old. Don't feed the flesh. Don't say, well, it's just a little sin. Oh, it's just a little drinking. It's just a little carousing around. Paul already said a little bit of yeast makes its way through the whole loaf. It'll ruin your whole life, not just your whole night. So be careful where you make your investments. Well, let's stand in closing prayer, shall we, and let you guys get on home. You're a good God, and your word leads and guides me, and I know that I can do it if you fill me with your Holy Spirit and I lean upon you and ask for your help. On a daily basis, the battle is fought between my flesh and my old nature and my new nature, the Spirit. There's this tug of war that goes on. Lord, if I'm ever going to win that fight, it'll be because I'm reading, because I'm praying, because I'm going to church, because I'm involved in praise and worship and singing the praises of your holy name. In you, I can find my victory. As long as I stay as close as I can to you, Lord Jesus, the great shepherd, I'm free from worrying about falling off of cliffs ever again. You're my life. You're the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through you. So we come tonight humbly asking, be our Lord, our Savior, forgive us our sins. We repent. We trust in you. Save us, O Lord. Like the crowd shouted on your triumphal entry, Hosanna, save now, Lord. Save me from the penalty that my sins deserve. Save me from sin, self, and circumstance, Lord. Give me the victory. I praise your holy name, Heavenly Father, that you've given us the resources we need to make sure the flesh stays in its grave. I love you, and I commit my friends into your hands, and I ask that you bless them, silly Father, please. In Jesus' name, amen.